Well, I have lots of notes this morning, so I'm probably going to have to be careful that I don't extend my time today, because I have a couple extra pages of notes that I put together in regards to Job chapter 10, as I have been alternating back and forth, as most of you know, one week in the New Testament book of 2 Corinthians, and another week out of the book of Job. And we've had our text read to us this morning by Kurt. And one of the things that's kind of amazed me, and I don't know if it's just because of this fact, but how much back and forth there is between as I'm preaching something out of Job and how it relates back to something that we just dealt with out of 2 Corinthians and vice versa. But it's really amazing in regards to that. And so, and the things that we're dealing with this morning that Job talks about are things that also relate back to what Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And so I'm going to refer to some of those same kind of things. But anyway, as we read this morning, as Kurt read it to us in Job chapter 10, I want to start with Job's complaint and his appeal to God. Now, last week I told you that it is normal for a human being to want to live, to desire to live and not to desire to die. And here we have an exception, though. Here we have Job saying, I loathe, as my translation says, I loathe my life. I hate it. And he says, I'm going to complain about it, Job says. Now, there are certain things that can cause even a godly person to want to die. What are those things? Well, one thing might be we want to be out of the reach of temptation. All of us are grieved with temptations day by day. We fight them, we struggle with them, and we want to be out of the reach of them. Sometimes you just get tired and say, I'm sick of dealing with this. I don't want to be tempted to this. Whatever the temptation may be, you just say, I don't want to struggle with this anymore. Joseph Carle says in his commentary on Job, only they complain not of temptation who are willing slaves to the tempter. In other words, the only people who don't complain about temptation are people who willingly give in to temptation. But when you struggle against it, you hate it. Remember Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, there we go back to that book again, but Paul says, Lord, I don't like this. Please deliver me from this. And three times he cries out and God says, no, I'm not going to deliver you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. We get tired of that struggle. 1 Peter 2:11, Peter says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and pilgrims, exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against the soul. It's a war. We all get tired of war. We are going through year after year in our current war in our nation, and the nation gets weary of it and tired of it and wants an end to it. And so it is in our own war of temptation. We get tired of it. We want to see an end. It's a struggle that causes us to cry out, oh, wretched man that I am. Which is a reason the second reason people might desire death, or you as a godly person might desire to die, is because you're sick of the corruption that's in your heart and in your life. We all know we're corrupt beings. We're wretched creatures, as Paul cries out. We understand that. Our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful. We know that. And we get tired of it. When Satan came to Jesus, Jesus said, the prince of the world comes, but he has nothing in me. In other words, Satan came to Jesus, but there was no inward corruption for him to appeal to. And so there was no result. There was no sin. Would that that could be said about us. But unfortunately, Satan comes to us and he finds a lot of corruption to appeal to. He finds a lot of stuff that he can go after. And we get tired of it. We long for the day when we shall be pure. And we read, as I quoted in my prayer, that we are now God's children. It doesn't appear what we shall be, but we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has his hope in Him purifies himself. And the more we understand this corruption, the more we understand total depravity in our lives. We say, oh, I just want to get rid of this corruption. I hate it. So that can cause a person to desire to die. A third reason that a godly person might desire to die is just because you're sick of the wickedness around you. You're tired of society always going downward and never seeming to make progress. You look at society, you look at the nation, and you say, man, every time we make a decision, it's the wrong one. I'm tired of that. I'm tired of us giving in to the wrong people. I'm tired of us doing the wrong things. Why aren't we standing up for God as a country? And why am I surrounded by all of this wickedness? And why am I bombarded by billboards and newspapers and television and radio with junk? He says, I just want to get out of this. Things that 20 years ago we wouldn't even speak about, or 50 years ago. All of a sudden they're commonplace and are paraded before us and talked before us constantly. We say, I'm sick of this. Like Lot in 2 Peter 2:7, it says he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. Or Rebekah in Genesis 27:46 says to Jacob, or to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth, because of Esau's wives. Or godly Jeremiah 9:2, I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they're all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. You ever feel like that? Boy, I'd just like to go out and, you know, this was the whole monastery movement in the early church, but boy, I'd just like to go out in the wilderness, you know, somewhere and just have a cabin in the wilderness, no television, no radio, no newspapers, and just be there and not have anyone. Do you ever feel that way? I kind of feel that way. I like to just get away. Well, remember, Jeremiah came back and said, oh, but then he realizes his calling, and we're called to be in the world, although not of it. We long to be in heaven where there is no evil, where there is no wickedness around us, where we don't have to fight against it, not only within but without. We can also desire to die because we become, and I kind of touched on this last week, we become aware of the better life that awaits us. Christian knows there's coming a better body, a better destiny, a better city whose builder and maker is God. Jesus said in Luke 5:39, no man having drunk old wine desires new, because he says the old is better. Take that, teetotalers. No, but that's what it is. We learn. And Paul, in Philippians 1:23, desired to depart and be with Christ because there's something better about that. When the disciples were on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw the glory of Christ. What did they say? Hey, Lord, it'd be good for us to be here. Let's build 3 tabernacles. Let's not go down into the valley. Let's live up here forever. He says, no. Saints also can grow weary of this life because of the afflictions and pains of the body. And that's what we have in Job. Job is so under struggle with all of the pains and afflictions of his body. He says, I'm weary of it. I can't take it anymore. I don't know that I've ever, well, I do know, I have never been under that much pain. I've been under pain. I've been under times when I've been under a lot of pain, but not like Job, where he gets to the point and says, I just loathe my life. Maybe some of you have been to that place, where pain has so gripped your body, you've just said, I just want to be free from it all. I'm tired of this. Set me free. Sometimes our elderly saints, and we go to visit them, and they're undergoing some great affliction. And we'll go and we'll talk to them, and they'll look us in the eye, and they'll say, I just want to go home. Probably we've all been somewhere where someone's looked and said that to us, or known a relative, and we go and say, Grandma or Grandpa or whoever it might be, and we say, we're praying for you, and they look in the eye and they just say, well, you know, pray, because I just want to leave this place. I want to go home. I'm tired of it. I'm weary of it. Those are good reasons, perhaps, why we might die. There's foolish reasons. Jonah is an example of that. Jonah chapter 4, verse 8, when he said, the gourd died. Remember the gourd that was sheltering him. And in Jonah 4:8, it says he wished that he would die. He said, it's better for me to die than to live. Well, that's kind of a stupid reason to want to die, because a gourd withers. Rachel also didn't have the greatest reason when she looks at Jacob and says, give me children or I die. Ahab becomes so depressed he won't eat food because he doesn't get the vineyard of Naboth, and that's kind of a foolish and stupid reason to want to die. And we need to be careful of certain things that can lead us into depression of that stuff. For example, abundance of sin or great sin can lead us. That's what led Judas into his suicide, was a great sin. We can become so taken with the affairs of this life that they can depress us. Remember, Jesus warns the disciples in Luke 21:34, take heed to yourself, lest your heart be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and the day come on you suddenly as a snare. Jesus said, don't get overtaken with these sins like drunkenness, these evil things, because that's going to cause you to, in the end, to just be overtaken, and there can even come a time where you just don't want to live anymore because sin overtakes you. Be careful of these evils of things, whether it be drunkenness or over-partying or all these other things, cares of this world. And then in verse 2, Job basically asks God a question. He says, well, God, don't treat me this way unless you tell me why. At least tell me what's going on here. You know, we can punish our kids sometimes, and our kids sometimes say, well, okay, punish me, but at least tell me why I'm being punished. You know, if we just come home and said, all right, you're grounded. You go, why? You're grounded. That's it. Well, tell me why. Well, Job's saying, God, okay, treat me this way, but at least would you tell me why it is? The ground of the controversy of the book is, Job's friend says, well, the reason is God's righteous and you're wicked, Job, so God's punishing you because you're extremely wicked. But Job's saying, no, wait a minute, I'm not wicked. I'm not sinless, but I'm not wicked, so I don't understand. Why am I going through this? Commentators disagree a little bit exactly what Job's trying to say here in verse 2. It might be that Job is saying, well, God, all right, if you're going to treat me like I'm wicked, but don't do it in front of everybody. Don't embarrass me in front of my friends. Don't make me look wicked in front of people. We don't like that. We don't want to appear that way. Remember, Jesus talked about those in Luke chapter 13, where there were Galileans whose blood had been mingled with the sacrifices. And Jesus said, do you think they were greater sinners? And he said, no. But we have this fear that people are going to think we're great sinners when we're judged greatly. Remember when Paul escaped the shipwreck on sea, they thought, well, God must bless him. And then he went and gathered the wood. And when he gathered the wood, remember the snake got a hold of him and bit him? And the people said, well, he must be really wicked because he escaped the one thing and now he's got the other and he's going to die. You know, it's like that African snake they call you won't go home snake. You know, that one, when it bites you, it's all over. And that's what Paul, but he shook it off. And then they were marveled again. But the idea is, I don't want to look wicked before my friends. And Job says, don't make it appear that way. Others think, like Matthew Henry thinks in verse 2, that Job is saying, do whatever you want, God. Whatever you want to me, go ahead. But the one thing I implore you, do not condemn me. Let sickness come. Let trials come. Let afflictions come. But do not condemn me, because as Psalm 63 verse 3 says, thy loving kindness is better than life. Now Job is a godly man. We're told that in chapter 1 of Job, that he is more godly and more upright than anyone else in his generation. Nevertheless, there is one sin that Job is prone to. And we see it again and again in this book, and it's the sin of complaint. And we see it here in verse 1. He says, I'm going to give free utterance to my complaint. I'm going to just complain right now, and you are going to listen. Now, we recognize from this that even the most godly people not only sin, but are generally prone towards particular sins. Now, I'm not going to have you raise your hands this morning and tell everybody what your particular sin that you're prone is to, but probably, as I mentioned this morning, all of us can think and say, well, yes, this and this. Maybe some of us are already up to 10 as I'm talking to you, but we all have sins that we are prone to. To some people, the sin of lust is a tremendous burden, and they're afflicted with that constantly. Some, it is the sin of anger, and they're prone to that. Others, it's fear, and they find themselves giving themselves over to sin. Others don't really struggle that much with it. With others, it's depression, and they struggle week by week in that area. And others have no difficulty in that area. And the list can go on and on, but we find ourselves with Job, it's complaining. With Abraham, it's lying. With Jacob, it's deception. With Peter, it's fear. But every saint of God has some particular sin, if not more than one, that we struggle with. And we need to know ourselves so we understand how to deal with the attacks of the enemy. And even the most godly people don't even understand why God afflicts them. Job says, God, why am I going through all this? Can you at least tell me? Sometimes we go through something, we say, Lord, all right, but why? Why am I going through this? Is it something I've done? Is it something that I've lived? And like John 9, maybe it isn't. Maybe it isn't anything we've done. Remember in the famine in the days of David in 2 Samuel 21, there was famine 3 years and David kept asking God and saying, Lord, why? What have we done? Why is this famine hitting Israel for 3 years? Later on, God gives the answer, but it takes a while. But in verse 3, Job begins to understand something very important. He understands there's always a purpose to suffering. There's always a reason. We might not like it, but there's a reason. Hebrews 12, I won't take time to read the passage, but verses 6 through 11 talks about the reasons why God might discipline us. Everything happens for a reason, Romans 8, 28 assures us, and it's for our good in the end. And Job understands that. And Job realizes God doesn't just afflict for no purpose. God isn't someone that delights in oppressing His people. Job understands that. He says, does it seem good to you to oppress me? Is it pleasing to you? Actually, it pleases God to deliver from oppression. Psalm 12:5 says, for the oppression of the poor I will arise, says the Lord. Job looks around and says, why me and why not the wicked? Why are you shining in the counsels of the wicked? That's another question godly people ask over and over again. Jeremiah 12:1, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are the wicked doing so well, God, and I'm sitting here suffering? Some think Job's referring to his friends here, but perhaps not, but just in general. Why do the wicked prosper? Now Job begins to make his appeal to the attributes of God, and that's always a good thing, and I talked about this along the way. But notice what Job does. He actually appeals both to all to God's eternity, His omnipresence, His omnipotence, and His omniscience. All the eternal attributes of God, Job now begins to appeal to. He begins to say here in verse 4, do you have eyes of flesh? In other words, God, do you see like a man sees? That's what I was talking to the kids about. In other words, God, I know you're not like man who judges after outward appearances, as we read in 1 Samuel 16:7. But God, your eyesight is different. See, our eyesight is so hindered. Not only do we need our eyes, that isn't enough. If all the lights were gone and there was no light, outward light, we still couldn't see, even though we have perfectly good eyes. But in Revelation, when John sees Jesus and he sees his eyes, what are they? They're flames of fire. What does that indicate? He doesn't need outward light. His eyes are light. He sees everything at all times. Job says, you don't have eyes like flesh. Psalm 139:12 says, even the darkness doesn't hide from thee, but the night shines as day. The darkness and the night, they're all alike to thee. And Job's also referring to the fact that God sees everything at once, as I told the kids in Psalm 33:13-14. The Lord looked from heaven, He sees all the sons of men from the place of His habitation. He sees everything at once. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on evil and good. In the Bible, seeing is knowledge, and all seeing means God has all knowledge. So Job is appealing to God's omniscience. And he refers to that verse 7. He says, you know everything. He says, you know I'm not wicked. And then he asks the question, he says in verse 5, are your days like the days of a man? What does Job mean by that? Well, first of all, of course, God's eternity, that God is forever. He compares God's days to man's days. And he uses the word, when he talks about man, he uses the word, Hebrew word, enosh, which means God, the frailty of man, man's frailty, mortal man. We live day by day. What do we say? Well, live and learn, right? We say that. Or we say, well, you learn something new every day. And then we sometimes say, well, you can't teach an old dog new tricks, and that doesn't always go along with you learn something new every day. But nevertheless, we know it's true. We do learn something new every day. Something comes to us. Well, that's not God. God isn't learning something new every day. God is the Ancient of Days. He's known all things from the beginning. He has no beginning, so there's no timetable for God to come to the point where He learns, like us. Isaiah 57:15 says, God inhabits eternity. I learned a new word in my research this week. I'd never heard this word before. Anybody heard this word, eviternity? Anybody ever heard that word, eviternity? I don't see anybody saying. I never heard this word. But it's a word they used in the old theology books. Maybe it's still used. I did find it on dictionary.com. But it is a word that is used in opposition to eternity. Eternity only properly belongs to God. Because eternity means that God never has a beginning or an ending. But what about for us or angels who have no ending but have a beginning? That's eviternity. That's a word. So now you've learned a new word. So use that sometime during the week if you would. But anyway, that God alone has eternity. He only has immortality, Paul says. So Job says, are your days as the days of man? Peter says, don't overlook the fact that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a man has a day. And Psalm 94 says, 1,000 years in your sight are as but yesterday when it's past, or a watch in the night. And he goes on to compare man and says the years of man are 70 years. And if by reason of strength there are 80, it's trouble and strength, or trouble and sorrow. In verse 20 of this chapter, Job says, aren't my days few? And also by saying that, Job is referring to the fact that when he says to God, he says, God, men need time. When someone comes, when we're asked to judge a case or to determine right or wrong, we look at things and we say, well, I need the time to look at all the facts. So we need days, but God doesn't need that. God knows everything. God is omniscient. And God is eternal and God is omnipresent, so all the facts are always before Him. So Job says, you don't need time to look at my case. You know the answer right now, God. You know what I am. You don't need any more time. And so Job is appealing to God's omnipresence and His eternity here. And then he moves on to God's omnipotence, in particular in the creation of His body. Verses 8 through 12 are one of those passages that deal with the body. And we have several of these in the Scripture. Psalm 119:73 says, your hands have made me and fashioned me. Isaiah 43:7 says, everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Psalm 139, perhaps the most famous of all, verses 13 through 16, you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. Some of the language may be better than Job's language we have here, where he says, you pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese. Psalmist is a little more maybe pleasant to us. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. Your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. That's why we say life begins at conception, because that's what the Bible says. And that's life. And God is beginning His work at that moment. Some think here in verse 10 that that is a reference to the seed and the egg coming together. Perhaps it is. But the Bible teaches us that is when God begins the process of human life. Christians have no question about that. Now, we can marvel at a sculpture. The little boy who saw the big rock in the sculptor's house and came later and saw this beautiful statue. And the little boy said, I had no idea that was in there. We marvel at that. The artist who can take a piece of canvas. Me, who can't even draw a stick man. But you see an artist sometimes paint a picture so intricate it almost looks like a photograph. Or a potter who can take a piece of clay, a lump of earth, and form it into something beautiful. As wonderful as all of that is, there is nothing to compare to God taking a lump of dirt and making human body. Is there any greater skill? This is an extension here in verses 8 through 12 of Job's argument in verse 3. Does it seem good to oppress and despise the work of your hands? God's fashioning, he says, the thing you've wrought, that's actually a word in Hebrew that means hard work. It's not really a good word to apply to God in this sense, because we know God doesn't faint or grow weary, but it shows the intricacy that God has put together in the human body. This is an anthropomorphism. It's speaking of God after the manner of men. And we see this, and we understand that what Job is doing is he's referring to God after the manner of men to say that God has done such a wonderful job. We remember last week, Paul says we have a home in the heavens, eternal, not made with hands. But this says made with hands. Now, again, God doesn't have hands like we do. Some think the reference is to the Trinity, like God, the Father being like the person and the Son and the Holy Spirit that God uses to form creation. Remember, God says in Genesis 1:26, let us make man. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, all involved in the bringing together of man in Genesis 2:7. I don't know if that's the reference, but that's one of the thoughts. But the idea is, Job is saying, we're fearfully, what the psalmist says, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. We think of conception, we think of our parents, but as we read in our call to worship this morning, it is God who made us and not we ourselves. We are the sheep of His pasture. Job says, you've made me and you fashioned me. Some think the first word made is in reference to our body and the second word fashioned in reference to our souls. The Hebrew word made is atzab, and it means to carve. God intricately made our bodies, and then He created our souls. Remember, God took the dust of the earth, He made man's body, and He breathed into man the breath of life. Verse 8 and 9 speak of the great care and power that God put into it. Now that teaches us some things I want to tell you about your body this morning. The first thing is, it's not right for you to speak evil of your body. Sometimes we do that even as Christians, don't we? But folks, your body was made by God just like your soul. It's true, according to Philippians 3:21, it's true that sin has made these bodies into vile bodies. That's true. But nevertheless, our body was made by God. And it is amazing. It's true, our science and our scientists know much more about the human body and medicine than they did 100 years ago, but there is still much they do not know. Because God has created such an intricate marvel that as much as we peer into the subject of the human anatomy, we come up still wanting more. And there's more we don't know than we do know. But we need to be careful. Sometimes we may not like the particular body we were given. I wish I didn't have a mole right here. Man, why didn't God make me 6'8" so I could dunk a basketball? I've wondered that sometimes. Why didn't God give me a body to play professional football and make a few million dollars? We wonder, why did God make me the way I am? Why didn't God make me look like Tom Cruise? Why did He give me this ugly mug? But see, that's wrong. God gave us what He gave us. And God did it because it seemed good to Him. So our response is, it should seem good to us. I might not sometimes look and say, well, it's not the best body that I've seen. I can marvel at other bodies that are much better than mine. Nevertheless, God saw fit to fashion me this way. Why don't I look better? Why not? Am I not more handsome? Why am I not taller? Why aren't I shorter? Why aren't I skinnier? Well, I could do something about that. But all of these things we can question, but we need to realize God has given us our body. And in line with this, we learn it's wrong for us to envy other people. Oh, look at him. Oh, man. That's not right. Don't worry. God gave you what He saw fit to give you. These are wrong desires. It also teaches us that any kind of destruction of the human body by murder or suicide is wrong. Only God has the right to destroy what He has created. If an artist makes a great creation, it's not right that anybody else should come and slash that creation. But if the artist makes something and determines to destroy it, that's his privilege. Only God has the right to destroy what He has made. And since God has fashioned our bodies, our response is, in our bodies we will glorify God. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you're bought with a price, glorify God in your body. Psalm 119:73, Psalmist says, your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. The Psalmist saying, you made me, teach me how I can use this body to glorify you through your commandments. And if our bodies are that intricate, what about our souls? The part we cannot see. We are His workmanship. Ephesians 2:10. I don't have time this morning. I did quite a bit on this together roundabout, depending upon how your Bibles translate this particular verse here in verse 8. I'm not going to, some of the translations, they put it at that phrase in the middle. Some refer it to the first phrase, some refer it to the last phrase, some use it together. I'm not going to take time to talk about all of those things, but there's different ideas. But God made us completely whole. Remember, Jesus asked in John 7, when He healed a man on the Sabbath, they got mad at Him. And He says in verse 23, are you angry with me because I made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath? In other words, I restored him. That's what Jesus was doing in the healing miracles, was restoring people. Verses 10 and 11, this cheese and milk and skin and all of this is dealing with God putting together our human frame, clothing it with skin and bones and giving us an armor around our organs and all of these kind of things, perhaps a reference to internal organs, perhaps a reference to our souls that God is framing, different ideas in regards to that. The idea, the word here is the same word that we have for where Satan says in the beginning of the book, you put a hedge around Job. God puts a hedge around us to protect us, to guard us, to clothe us. And the greatest thing of all in verse 12, you've given me life, steadfast love. God took the dust of the earth and He breathed into it and man became a living soul. And then it says, not only this in 12, you've given me life and the Hebrew word chesed. You have given me favor, grace. God has been compassionate. Isaiah 64:8-9, now, O Lord, Thou art our Father, we are the clay, You're the potter, we are the work of Your hand. Don't be angry or sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, look, we beseech Thee, we are Your people. That's what Job does. He appeals to God's compassion. He says, Lord, I'm the work of Your hand. You fashioned me. You made me, God. Isaiah 45:11, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and His Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, concerning the work of my hands, command me. In other words, we're God's workmanship. We can come to Him. We have come to Him and ask things. And the very life that God gives you is the life that sustains you moment by moment by moment. You will not live another breath unless God gives you the next breath. Every breath that you take is a gift of God. It is God's breath. It is His grace. It is His favor. And so above all things, we are to remember He is our Maker. So what does that bring to us? Augustine said, you know the old real estate motto, location, location, location. That dates way back. In fact, Augustine's saying is a takeoff of another one. But Augustine said, if you want to learn the first secret of theology, it is humility. The second secret is humility. And the third secret is humility. Isaiah 45:9, woe to him that strives with his maker, a potsherd among the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who fashions it, why did you make me? Or thy work, he has no hands? Paul refers to this in Romans 9:19-21. You will say to me, why does he find fault? Who has withstood his will? But, O man, who are you that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why did you make me this way? Doesn't the potter have a right over the clay from the same lump to make a vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? So when we come to God, friends, would you remember this out of the passage of Scripture today? When you come to God, number one, remember, He is your Maker. He formed you. He brought you forth. And number two, what are we? We saw it in 2 Corinthians 4:7. We're lumps of clay. We're dirt. That's what we are. We are dirt coming to the Almighty God. If that doesn't breed humility in us, then there's something wrong with us. And one day this flesh, should the Lord tarry, is going to rot in the ground and return to dirt. So what right do any of us have to argue or to speak against God? But instead to plead to Him and say, God, You are my Maker. And to ask Him as Job did, and to question Him, and to seek Him. But always remember who we are and who He is. We bow our heads this morning. Father God, we thank You this morning that You have indeed made us and formed us. That You have fashioned us as it has seemed fit to You as the great potter. And we ask You, Lord, now, to take these words that we have read and exposited on from Job chapter 10. Make them real to our hearts and to our lives this morning, God. And teach us humility in our lives. And God, may every single one of us that is here and has heard these words bow and humble ourselves under Thy word and under Thy hand. And say, oh God, it is You that has fashioned us and made us. We are simply jars of clay that You have formed for Your glory. Therefore, may we glorify You in our bodies. We pray in Jesus' name.